As always, thank you for your presence this morning, and we ask you to turn with us to Acts chapter 16. Studying the life of the great Apostle Paul, we now are embarked with him on the second missionary journey. Again, understanding that this study is really intended for us to focus on, yes, Paul as a person, but more along the line of God dealing with this man and accomplishing his great purposes. His great purpose includes the taking of the gospel to a Gentile world. These Gentiles who have no background apart from some of those who may have been introduced to the faith of the Old Testament saints through the dispersion of the Jews and the gathering of some of them in various cities across that region of the world. Largely, they were not exposed to truth at all. And yet when the Apostle Paul goes to these various places, as the Lord prompts him to go to different places, he sees that the door is open to the Gentile world. But oftentimes, as is the case as we're studying now in Acts chapter 16, the very first thing that happens is that he makes contact with those who do have a background similar to his, where he has been exposed to the truths as they are written for us to enjoy and be blessed by in the Old Testament. This is true here in Philippi, which in Acts chapter 16, the story encompasses God's interaction, for the most part, in the record that we have in the city of Philippi. And what we find, first of all, is that there's a gathering of women, solely women. There's not a single man mentioned until Paul and his companions go there and meet with them as they gather by the riverside. When they gather by the riverside, they do assemble there, not because they don't have a synagogue to go to. There's not enough of a Jewish presence there for there to be a synagogue, but they're there and they're praying, and these four men somehow get the word that this is happening, and so they align with them. They go to them. Again, we don't know how it is that Paul was given an opportunity to speak, but he did. And then we read these marvelous verses and words in the 14th verse and the 15th verse, verse 14 rather, that as Paul spake about the Lord, the message that he now has burned into himself because of his personal encounter with the risen Christ and him believing wholeheartedly that he was the promised Messiah, this message that he delivers does not fall on all deaf ears. There's one who embraces what he has to say, and we are confirmed in our understanding that if there's going to be any movement of an individual toward the things of God, we are dependent upon the Lord doing a work. And so the words are very clear, aren't they? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Whose heart the Lord opened. She did not exercise her free will and come to the position where she had just been waiting for someone to say this and all of the synapses in her brain had not connected, but now they are connecting because of her makeup that she had from or out of the womb. Rather, it is clearly attributed to the Lord's work. And we would affirm this to be true in every instance of conversion, every instance. Last night we were doing our routine, typically going out to dinner on Saturday evening, if Connie would allow me to take her on a date. We went out to dinner with a good friend, and then after that we said, well, let's do some running around. Hobby Lobby's on the list. And Aldi's. If you haven't been to Aldi's, go to Aldi's. It's intimidating because you have to carry a quarter with you if you want to get a shopping cart, and I'm not brave enough to handle that yet. So we go to Aldi's and we're walking through, and I look back and I said, well, Connie, I said, there's Rusty Milton and his wife. Rusty's the pastor, First Presbyterian in Dothan. So I said, we'll see them. We don't have to go back. They'll catch up with us because we have a tendency to linger when I'm shopping with my dear wife, not with me. But with her, and so sure enough, they catch up with us, and Rusty and I have an opportunity to briefly talk, and it is a blessing beyond measure. And you, some of you know this, when your conversations with people that you know quickly go to the things of the Lord. And they did. And I shared with him, I said, Rusty, what are you preaching on tomorrow? He says, well, I'm not. He says, I've been in Louisville all week. They've had their conference in Louisville. And he said, another man, another one of the elders is preaching tomorrow. So, you know, that's the elder rule type thing that they have going on in Presbyterian circles. But that didn't dissuade me from sharing with him what I was preaching on. But he said, you know, we have been in John chapter 6 through verse 10. Chapter 10. Ah, my sheep, hear my voice. And another, they will not follow. He said, oh yeah, he says, we really have been enjoying in John 6. Ah, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We rejoiced in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Find friends whom you can at least harmonize with on these great doctrines of salvation. Don't shy away from that. And here we have an instance in the Word of God where it's very clear, isn't it, that this woman was a recipient of the power of God unto salvation for her, because he opened her eyes. He disentangled her mind, which that's the word's meaning, it seems, where things were not connecting, where she had heard, but it was not clear to her certain things. Just like we have in the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Who is the prophet speaking of? I cannot determine it. Is it the prophet or some other? I'm confused. And the Lord opens the minds as well as the heart, and never let it escape us that the gospel message is intended to touch both. We are not foolish in our beliefs. The Lord has opened the mind. The mind is the gateway, it seems, to the heart. How can they believe on him in whom they've not heard? The mind has to be engaged, and her mind is engaged, because Paul speaks to this European coming originally from Thyatira on the other side of the Aegean Sea and now residing in Philippi, and a seller of purple, apparently a wealthy woman. So we see that the Lord does this work with the message that Paul had for his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. He has the same message for the Gentile world, and dependence is always there upon God to open the minds and the hearts of anyone, Jew or Gentile, and he does it here. First sermon in Europe. First convert in Europe. And it's a dear woman. Christianity elevates womanhood. It doesn't debase womanhood. The big argument today is the role of women in religious circles and Christian circles. And let's not try to put women where God does not put them. In the Southern Baptist realm, it has to do with women being preachers. The Presbyterians are facing the same thing. Their big issue this past week was whether or not women can be deacons. And thankfully, both of those large denominational groups are tracking along in this area with the Bible, letting the Bible stand. And that's where we all should stand. And when it comes to womanhood and their role in God's program, it is an elevated position, but it is not necessarily the position that the world would tell a woman that they should have. The world would tell women that they are to be in leadership. But this is simply and profoundly and biblically not God's way. You trace the life of this woman, Lydia, and what you find out is that she is a great facilitator of the truth going out to the world. Our Lord had in His public ministry women, including Mary Magdalene and other women, and they gave of their substance to facilitate the ministry. What a blessing. What a blessing for women. Not a single woman apostle. Not a single one. But they are necessary to the purpose of God in the carrying the gospel out to the world. This woman, Lydia, comes to know the Lord immediately. Some have said, well, it may have been multiple sessions where she heard the word that was spoken by Paul. We don't know. The assumption that I make is that that day, when she heard the message, she believed it. And the Bible goes on to tell us something else about her. In verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So we get some other insight into what's taking place in this home that Lydia apparently is the primary breadwinner. Likely she was a widow. We don't have that necessarily stated. But she does have a prominent role in that home. And when she goes back to the home, then we find out that her whole household was baptized, and we are faced with a dilemma, believing as we do as Baptists that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ precedes baptism, which is the biblical pattern. We have to say, well, there's nothing said in here about her household believing. Well, in some cases, the Bible does not mention something that does not need to be mentioned because it's so obvious. There was no need to mention that these people in her household believed, and as a result, they were baptized, because that's the Bible pattern. But some people will latch on to this as being a proof for baptism of infants. And of course, you're going to have to read that into it, because where does it say that there's an infant? It does not say. But here's something else I think that might be of interest to you as you consider just these plain words. Again, we read them. She was baptized in her household. It goes on to say, and she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my house. And she constrained them. There's a movement today, and it's given force by the premier proponent of this in circles like We Move, and believing in the full inspiration of the Scripture and the doctrines of grace, as we do. We tend to find other men that preach and teach like us, and people fall into line with them. And some are very, very influential, like John MacArthur, for example. And there's another name that some of you are familiar with, Mark Dever, Capital City Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. I think the justice's granddaughter may be going there today, and Joel and Leah may be going there today as well to be there. And Jacob Beecham, some of you know him. He was, while he was a Senate aide, page, some years ago, he attended Mark Dever's church. And Mark Dever is, that church is also connected with something called Nine Marks Ministry. And that is a publishing arm that is not technically aligned with Capital City Baptist Church, but it is closely aligned, and their publications tend to express the views of Mark Dever and that church. Well, here's where I'm going with this. That group has thought it wise to take the position that before a baptism occurs, that a person needs to be able to be schooled in what they believe and then to articulate what they believe. Now, on the surface, you would say, well, that there, what's wrong with that? Because I think we've all been Christians long enough to have seen individuals who have made professions of faith, they were baptized, and then they come find out later that they never were converted. And you're looking at an individual like that. As a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, I made a profession of faith and I went under the waters of baptism. But in retrospect, I was not converted. So the thinking of these people is that let's put a safeguard in place so that we don't have that issue. That's number one, is that we don't have false professions. And also, out of interest to the individual, let's don't give them false assurance. Let's don't let them think that they're converted when they're really not. So the way that we can confirm that they are converted is let us who are spiritually minded have them express to us their conversion experience, and if they're wrong in certain areas, let's teach them and then let them articulate the faith, and then we'll baptize them because they're genuine. The only problem with that is the same problem that you have with women preachers. Where do you find that in the Bible? You just don't find it. As a matter of fact, you seem to see that there's never a delay. I've heard some people say that in churches that they've attended in the past, if someone is converted in a Sunday morning service, they baptize them that afternoon. And I would see no problem with that. So you think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, there has to be a proclamation of the gospel. Yes, there has to be the hearing of it and the believing of it. I'm not arguing or presenting the position that you don't have those prerequisites. But I'm saying no need to add another prerequisite of the necessary clear articulation of the faith. I want to ask you a question. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. Some of you had pastors as your father, your grandfather. I mean, you have a long history of being exposed to salvation truth. And just by the gifts that you've been given with your mind, you're able to connect. This is what it should be. But how many of us who come from a background that had a Christian background, but with very little grasping of what I heard, could say that on the day you were converted, you understood enough to articulate the faith? Very few people could. They tell me the story about Dwight L. Moody is that somebody asked him about the atonement right after he was converted. I don't have any clue what you're talking about. But D.L. Moody had experienced genuine conversion. The idea is, let's do not put additional burdens that the Scriptures do not place upon people. On the day of Pentecost, the statement was not made, you need to repent and articulate your belief. Repent. Be baptized. So this is what we see here. This is obvious to me. She's not saying, now you witnessed all that I am, now baptize me. That's not in the text at all. They were baptized, and then she began to show more evidences of genuine saving faith. And then she impresses upon these men, I have means. I can help. Stay. You don't have to look for any place. Stay. And the Bible says that she constrained them. And when the Bible says that she constrained them, it is that he had to be constrained. Paul had to be constrained. Now, here's another point. We're now more focused on the Lord's dealings with Paul and how the Lord has so conditioned this man as a minister of the gospel that he puts up safeguards in his ministry. And this is something I think that's important when you think about a man who's been given this stewardship of the mystery of the gospel. You need to be careful about what you accept from others. You need to be careful about alliances. You need to be careful about friendships. You need to be careful about what you accept. Paul was given to not accepting anything from any saints that would be construed as giving them any source of favoritism or hamper in any way the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why the word constrained is there. She had to, in a sense, argue with them. The Lord in His providence has put me here. He's done this great work. I have these means. And you should stay. But the pressure on Paul is otherwise. How do we know that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. Even so, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But Paul says, okay, with you Corinthians, and this is a little bit of a context, I did not require that. I had all the power to require it as an apostle. I did not do it. He says, I have used none of those things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than to make any man should make my glorying void. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Not necessarily that he didn't get some help from those that are along the way, but they didn't consider him as a charlatan who was out to get their money or their possessions. If he ever got the sense that there were being accusations made that he was that person, he backed away from it. I can't do this. I do not want the gospel corrupted. And if my actions are going to corrupt the gospel or have a negative impact on the proclamation of the gospel, I won't do it, including accepting things from others. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Do you see what's going on in his mind? We can't do this, Lydia. Whether he articulated it to her or not, I have no idea. But that's what's going on. She had to constrain him. And Paul is saying, I can't. Until he comes to a settled mind, as they all must have, this is of the Lord. This is His doing. And then we have the beginning of the work of God in the city of Philippi. A church will come to be there. You know about it because you have in your inspired Bible, one of the 27 books of the New Testament is the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. It comes to be that there is a church there. And if we have to sometimes read our Bible and come to the conclusion that there are some that seem to have a dearer place in the hearts of some of God's men, then you wouldn't be wrong to come to that conclusion. John says, I'm the apostle whom the Lord loved. And I personally think that John was just overcome with having been loved by the Savior. But I don't know that there wasn't something that was uniquely special about John. Well, there was something uniquely special about this church at Philippi that comes to be. And this is where we kind of understand that in the Lord's dealings with His men, sometimes they need churches like the church at Philippi for an apostle. Pastors sometimes, they need the fellowship of those who love them. They love them and they need their love back. And it endears them to Him and Him to them. And in the case of the city of Philippi, there's this group, large, probably a very small group. One thing we do know, they were very poor. Lydia seems to be the only one that we know of in that church who had any wealth. Out of their poverty, they gave. They were a poor people, but they were so dear to Paul. And we know this because of what he says. Chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 3. They were with him in the gospel, with the gospel work from its inception in Europe. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The word fellowship, again, is the word from which we get the word the koinonia Greek, having something in common. The common people spake that language. We see the same word when John opens up his epistle, the first epistle. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We want you to have fellowship with us. We want you to have something common with us. And he says, you have something common with me in that you are as engaged in the proclamation of the gospel as I am. And you're unlike any other church that I've ever been associated with. They may do it, but not like you. He says, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and being confident of this very thing, that which he hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he was maybe speaking of the individuals in that assembly and how that conversion is the beginning of a process that is involves sanctification. Ultimately, it will be glorification. He will finish that work. But largely, the application is to the church. He began a work here. He will finish it. He will adorn it. He will do the work. But in Philippians 4 and verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning as giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all. I abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And by the way, your proficient and profuse giving will be compensated. And this is where we have a context for this verse that is so often used out of context. Church at Philippi, poor church, poverty-stricken church. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see context is so important. It is this church too, by the way, as I come close to the end, 5 minutes, bear with me. It is this church too, if you want to get some sense of how dear it is to Paul, it is this church as well that becomes the tipping point in his mind for desiring to continue to live and to minister. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're getting on in years, as they say. Eternity is right at the door. For the believer, it's going to be better. Better than it's ever been. Do you believe it? Paul says this is his understanding. To die is gain. He says, but if I live in the flesh, verse 22, this means fruitful labor. I like that translation, that interpretation of the text. It means that if I live because of God's goodness to me and his use of me, as long as I live, there will be fruit for my labor. What a wonderful life. To know that as long as you live, you're going to be producing fruit for his glory. And then he goes on to say, yet what I shall choose, I know not. I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I have a strong desire to depart and to be with Christ. How many people, how many Christians have such a close relationship with the Lord Jesus that they are longing to be with him? It is the passion of their life. I don't know many. And I don't know that you're looking at one. Shame on me. Paul lived so closely to the Lord that he had a passion to be with him. A desire to depart and to be with him. He says that's better by very far. Nevertheless, and this is where we see the connection with this church at Philippi, it's more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, church at Philippi, for your furtherance and your joy of faith. You see how dear they are. And finally, this morning, turn with to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, if you will have to start putting doubts in your mind about the veracity of Scripture if you read these words and say, oh, he's just blowing smoke, like we do. Oh, it's so good to see you. Well, it may not be that good to see you. You may have come at just a really bad time. Or, no, we're not that close. It's not that good to see you. But when you read these words, the veracity of Scripture stands. Paul says of these people, you're my dearly beloved. You're my longed for, my joy, and my crown. I close with this. It seems that Paul, in his ministry, had his Bethany. You say, You remember the Lord Jesus? Of every place that he went, all the multitudes of people he came into contact with, he found a home in Bethany. It seems that he could go there and be refreshed by the presence of dear Martha, dear Mary, dear Lazarus. So much so, I mean, it's just so obvious, isn't it? Because when the Lord comes after Lazarus has gone on, these two women have almost the same reaction, and they're not afraid to say it to their friend. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. He found a home there. And it seems that God does that with his men. They need a home. They need a place where they can be comfortable. And if you have been privileged to be one of those people who make your home and your personality and your person that kind of a refuge for a man of God, consider that one of your great blessings in life. Paul has his Philippi, church at Philippi. The Lord Jesus had his Bethany. The prophet Elijah had the widow woman's home. For a period where he was on the run under distress, but for that period, he was at home. And so we see our Lord's provision for Paul and the glorious working of God in the life of this man. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has given me another opportunity in this life to look at these things again. This week, those kind of thoughts run through my mind. And maybe they do with you too. These things that I'm starting to see. What a blessing. And what will it be like when these eyes grow cold? But Lord, thank you for permitting me to see.